Be seated, please. I too want to welcome all of you here tonight and want to welcome Jenny's people. And she's brought a lot of visitors tonight. We're expecting to keep this up now after tonight too, and we're glad to have all of you here. One of the things that I want to accomplish with this pulpit is to keep the members of this church informed about some rudimentary doctrines of the Bible. I don't ever want to get to the point where I forget to cover from time to time basic fundamental doctrines of our faith and practice. Just because something may seem commonplace to us, maybe we feel like we've heard it so much, doesn't mean that everybody has. And we make a terrible mistake not to cover some of these basic fundamental doctrines. If I were the devil, one of the things that I would want to do is not only get people to sin, but also try to create in their minds a way by which they could continue in sin. I mean, so you have Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, where Jesus is about to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Bible says this lawyer who was tempting him, watch this now, willing to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" And then in response, Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now watch. What he was trying to do is not pull himself up to the Word of God, to the will of God. What he was trying to do is to pull the will of God down to him. So he was willing to justify himself. And this happens in people's lives in a common way. We've got to be careful in our lives not to get caught up in any kind of a sin where we justify ourselves, where we somehow rationalize our way into keeping our sin. We've got to be honest enough with it to say, this is sin and I've got to cut myself loose from it. I had a long discussion one day with a preacher from the Metropolitan Community Church. Now, you may or may not recognize, but that is the church that boasts itself of being mostly homosexual. And this preacher boasted of being such. And I was amazed to hear him make arguments that demonstrated that in his mind he had justified this vile affection in view of the fact that the Bible so clearly condemns it. He had still wiggled his way in his mind into making this okay, that God had somehow justified this and everybody else had gotten it wrong except for those people who wanted to commit the sin, right? And the theologians of today and of yesterday have worked out ways, in very elaborate ways, over the years to try to make people feel a little less uncomfortable about living in their sins. Oh, that perhaps wasn't their objective, at least not overtly, but that was the result of it. So you think of the doctrine of universalism. Universalism says that there is no hell, that everybody's going to go to heaven, that there is some good in everybody, and thus God's going to take everybody to heaven. Now, if that's true, where's the resistance against sin? Or what about Calvinism? Calvinism taught that God predetermined, handpicked those who would be saved, those who would be lost. Now, if you were handpicked to be saved, you couldn't be lost. And from this eventually came the doctrine popularized in various denominations, which is once saved, always saved. And the notion has its roots in Calvinism, which says you didn't have anything to do with God saving you. He arbitrarily chose you or picked you with some others. Like you'd go into a phone book and say, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one is saved and the rest are lost. And if he picked you, you can't fall. You didn't have anything to do with being saved. You can't have anything to do with being lost. You're stuck saved. You're in there. You're done. Another doctrine that would encourage people to feel comfortable about their sin would be the doctrine of annihilation. Even among some of our own preachers, this doctrine has become popularized. And it states simply that there is no punishment in hell in regard to eternal suffering. That simply doesn't exist. That what happens if you die lost is that when you go to hell, you just cease to exist. You are annihilated. Now, first of all, the Bible, of course, teaches contrary to that. In the second place, think about the result of a doctrine like that. I believe it's of the devil. I believe it's designed so that people can live in their sin and feel more comfortable about it. Okay, so maybe I'm going to miss heaven, but at least I'll never suffer in any kind of hell. I'll just cease to exist. But then there's one more that I want to add to this list, and it's the one that I want to talk about tonight. And it has become sort of popularized, even among some of our brethren. And it is this, that we're not under a law today, that we're under grace. That people during the Old Testament times were under law, but not us, because Christ came, we're under grace. And in this concept, grace and law are mutually exclusive. That it's got to be one or the other, that there's no sense in which, I mean, it's like oil and water, there's no sense in which the two mix. So because we're not under law, we must be under grace. And I submit to you, this doctrine falls in the same category with some of the rest of these. The end result is, it lets us have a lesser attitude toward the seriousness of sin. There were people in the Bible who thought about this that Paul pointed to in Romans 6 and 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now apparently the argument was that the more I sin, the more grace I get, because grace takes care of all of my sin, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you had adultery going on among church members, and they weren't doing anything about it, and Paul writes to rebuke them. You've got to take care, you've got to correct this. You can't just let this go on unchecked. Paul says, your glorying is not good. That's what he says to the church members about your glory. What glorying? I think it was probably glorying like some people do today in the church who choose to ignore sin with this kind of rationale. Well, you know, God's grace is big enough to cover anything. And with this loose definition of grace and the idea that we should repel any concept of law, we glory in a grace that really isn't biblical. So here's the question. How do grace and law go together? And I want to ask two questions tonight in this sermon. Number one, are we under a law tonight? And number two, are we or are we not saved by grace? So here's the first one. Am I under a law today? And the answer, of course, is yes. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes and says, whosoever sins transgresses the law, because sin is transgression of the law. Now, there's a definition for sin. Now, you only have to ask yourself this question. Is it possible for a person to sin today? And we would all in this room agree, yes. Well, then we're under a law, because that's what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law of God. But somebody says, now, wait a minute, I don't understand. I can replace this, such in the book of Romans, where the Bible says that we're not under the law anymore. I mean, so how do you say we are, but some passages say we're not? Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. You see, what you have to understand is that the Bible has reference to two different laws. One is the law of Moses, the other is the law of Christ. Now let's spend some time with the Scriptures and find out what's happened to the law of Moses. Listen to Jesus, my Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Jesus said, I don't want you to think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle, and these are Greek punctuation marks, tiny punctuation marks. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all be, what? Fulfilled. Till it be fulfilled. And when was he referencing? When would it be fulfilled? And the answer is Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us. And watch it. He, Jesus, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know what happened to that old law? The answer is Jesus Christ fulfilled it. And when he did, he nailed it to his cross so that it is no longer applicable. It is no longer the law under which people live. And when you read these passages which say we're not under the law anymore, you have to understand the reference is to the old law which Jesus nailed to the cross. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. I'll wait for you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to start reading in verse 7. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.
above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, that's the old law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The Old Testament law, that law, the law of Moses, that he might establish the second. Now watch verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus came and offered himself the perfect sacrifice, he fulfilled that law. He came to do away with the first, that he might establish the second. Now, watch what Paul has to say about this. Flip in your Bible over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, I want to start in the first verse. Romans 7, the first verse. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes this. Now watch, listen very closely, because he's talking about what happened to the old law, the law of Moses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. That would be wrong. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, what is that got to do with the law being done away with? Watch, now verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from that law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says the law was good. The law wasn't bad, but it was made for a purpose. And now he says, you and I are under the new law. And the Jewish Christians would say, wait a minute, I don't know about this. I feel very uncomfortable pushing away the law of Moses. That's always been my law. Oh, but he says, wait a minute. You know how it is with a woman and a husband. She's bound by the law to her husband so long as he's living. But when her husband's dead, she's free to marry somebody else. And he says, that's how it is with that old law. Jesus nailed it to the cross. He nailed the ordinances of the old law to the cross. And when he did that, now we're free to marry another. And the analogy is to talk about the fact that we're under a new law today, not under the old. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to start with verse 19. Galatians chapter 3. And listen to what Paul has to say here about this law of Moses. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed, of course that's Jesus the Messiah, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if that old law of Moses could have taken us to heaven, if it was enough for that, why would we need Christ? Why would we need a new law? But it wasn't. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, before faith in Jesus came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law, watch this closely, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. But you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise, Abraham's promise, goes back to Genesis 12. That through his seed all the nations are going to be blessed. That through his seed the Messiah would come. And when you're baptized into Christ under the new law, he says, you know what? You're Abraham's seed. You're fulfillment. You're demonstrative of what that promise came to bring. You're in Christ, and that's what Abraham's promise was all about. Now, the question is, what's the state of the law of Moses? Can you answer that question now? What's the current state of the Old Testament law? And the fact is, as you can see, we're not under that law anymore. It was nailed to the cross. It's like a woman whose husband's died, and now she's married another. We're not under that old law. We're under the new law. And Jesus came to nail it to his cross. And when he did, he fulfilled that old law. Now, are we under a new law today, and what's it called? The answer, of course, is yes, and it's called the law of liberty or the law of Christ. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Or Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, watch now, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All right, tonight's first question is, are we under a law today? And the answer is certainly yes, but it's not the law of Moses. And when you read these passages which say, we're not under the law anymore, don't think it means we're not under any law. It just means we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're under Christ's law. And remember where we started tonight, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. If we're not under a law, then it's not possible to sin. And we know it's possible to sin. We're under the law of Christ tonight. So here's the second question. Are we saved by grace? And the answer is yes. I am so happy to stand in front of you tonight and say, we are saved by grace. The fact is, not a single person in this room would have that much hope of heaven were it not for the grace of God. And what is grace? How would you define it? The old definition, and I'm satisfied with it, is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And the Bible very plainly says that you and I are saved by grace. Here's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That clears it up. We're saved by grace. Now somebody says, well, if that's true, if we're saved by unmerited favor, we're saved by God's grace, then you know what? We're not under a law, or we don't have to worry about any law. We don't have to worry about sin because we're saved by grace. But here's a problem. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Listen to what it says about grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Watch now. The grace of God that brings salvation, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about tonight the grace of God that takes us to heaven. And it says here that this grace has appeared unto all men. Are we saved by grace? You bet. Are we saved by grace alone? Well, that's a different question, and the answer is no. You see, because if that were true, and the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, then think about the conclusion. All men must be saved. If we're saved by grace alone, and the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, then everybody's going to heaven. Universalism is the answer. But well, you know, we know that's not true. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that there's a broad way and a narrow way. And the broad way leads to destruction. And many are going to go that way in life. They're going to be lost. And there's a narrow way that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find it. And Jesus declared plainly then that more people in the end result are going to be lost than saved. Sad reality, but true. How do you put it together? I mean, if the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but not all men are going to be saved, what's the conclusion? How do you tie it together? The solution is back in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 that we read a while ago. Here's the answer to the question. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the word grace in this verse is the summation. It's summing up of everything that God does to bring about your salvation. I mean, you just put it all together and it's His grace. It's unmerited favor. Everything God does to bring about your salvation is summed up in this. For by grace are you saved. But now watch. Then He says, through faith. I submit to you that that's the summation of everything man does to appropriate the forgiveness that God has to Himself. By faith. Now, how do you express faith? How do we express our faith? And the answer is, we express our faith by our obedience. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Watch. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What's that? You want to be able to express your grace, I mean your faith in God? You don't just say, Lord, Lord, and that's enough. The way that we express it is by doing His will. Right? James 2 and 26 says it plainly. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let me give you an Old Testament example. My favorite one about this point. And it's Noah. It's Noah. So you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't you love that? Noah found God's grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you read at the bottom of that chapter in Genesis chapter 6, and the Bible says that everything God commanded Noah to do, he did, and he built the ark. Now, wait a minute. You say, I thought he was saved by grace. If he was saved by grace, what's he doing building the ark? Why is he sweating? Why is he doing all that work? You think he's trying to earn his salvation? Is that what this is about? You know, that's not true. But we also know he was saved by grace. That's what the Bible says. How do you figure it? Now remember what I said a while ago. The way we express our faith is by our obedience. By doing what God says to do. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7, we read this. But what are you doing, Noah? What are you doing working on that boat? Listen. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What's he doing? He's expressing his faith. How's he doing it? By driving nails. He's expressing his faith by doing just what God commanded him to do. Now go on up to Noah. Noah, what are you doing here? I'm obeying God. Aren't you afraid that you're saying something negative about God's grace if you do these works? No. I'm just obeying what he says. And in so doing, I'm expressing my faith in Him. Last time we were in Ukraine, I studied with a man for a while who learned the gospel. And he was living in sin at the time. And he understood that he was, and we talked about that. And he understood the grace of God and that he wanted to be saved. He wanted forgiveness that God had given, was offering to him the grace that brings salvation. He wanted to take advantage of that. Wanted me to baptize him. But he made it clear that he had no intention of leaving his sin. Which is really what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the idea that I can have grace with no law. Wouldn't that be something? That I can live the way that I want to live, even if it's contrary to God's will, and I'm still okay because of God's grace. Is that the way it is? Are we under a law today? The answer is yes. Are works necessary to salvation? Are works necessary to salvation? Don't underestimate the weight of that question. That's very important. And the answer is, if you're talking about the works of the old law, no, those are not necessary to our salvation. If you're talking about works of which a man may boast, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, no. No, we're not saved by works of which a man may boast. But if you're talking about works by which I render obedience to my Lord, that I do what He says to do, then the answer is those works are necessary to my salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, Jesus, yet learned or experienced he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so when we talk about remission from sins or forgiveness from sins, it just drives people crazy sometimes to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, because it doesn't make sense. If we're saved by grace, how can this say to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? It's because that's a work of obedience which God required of us in order to appropriate the blood of that cross to our own sins. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, been baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Is baptism a work? Mm-hmm. Is it obedience to a law? Yes. Is it necessary for my salvation? Yes, it is. Can I be saved if I won't obey this? No, you can't. And somebody might carry this a little farther and say, okay, well, now that I'm a Christian, I mean, I'm not going to be flawless. I'm still going to sin. There's going to be times I've repented of my sins, but I'm human and I'm going to slip up. I'll still sin. What then? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, that is, we live our lives striving to be faithful Christians. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. And the idea there is a continual cleansing. He cleanses us from our sins. But the prerequisite to that has to be that I'm living my life as a Christian. I have things I must do. A life that I must live to the best of my ability. Are we saved by God's grace? Yes, yes, yes. Are we also living under His law? Yes, we are. It's the law of Christ. You may be here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, and I want to urge you to do that. Not so that you can boast of it and say, now God owes me, because that's, of course, not true. Not because you're responsible to the law of Moses, that's ridiculous, but because you're responsible to the law of Christ. Won't you render obedience to Him? Romans chapter 6 says that when you obey the gospel, that you make contact with the cross, that blood of His God's Son appropriated to your sin so that you can have forgiveness and you can take advantage of the grace of God that brings salvation. Will you be saved by grace? You bet. Through faith. Faith that motivates you to obey and do what Jesus says. Now, when you put this entire sermon together, I want to bring you back to Mark 16, 15, and 16, the Great Commission, where, and now it makes perfectly good sense, because Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 and 8 says that we've got to obey the gospel, right? You've got to obey the gospel. And Jesus says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I want to go to heaven. I mean, I really do. I know that you do too. And we can by grace through faith. Maybe you're already a member of the body, but you need the prayers of the Christians tonight. And, you know, we'd be happy to pray with you. We're going to sing, as is our custom, a song of encouragement now. And if there's someone here who would like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come as we stand and sing.
Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard He loves you, and that He will abide till the end? Where is your heart, O pilgrim?